After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Then King Herod heard this and he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and people teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. So he sent to Bethlehem and said, He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw this star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus that was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled that so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be a Nazarene."
Well, I think a number of us here were together a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, when we were thinking about a couple of places in the world where Christians face persecution. A couple of places around the world where Christians face opposition, and much worse, real persecution. We were learning a bit about the worsening situation in parts of India, and we were also learning about the worsening situation generally across China. But of course, those places are not unique. And there is opposition and persecution to the church in many different parts of the world, and even growingly, I think, within our own country. And sometimes we can become worried and fearful and fretful about our changing situation, even in the UK. And that's something that we need to recognise and understand and think about how we might respond to it. There's nothing unique about those parts of the world, which we thought about the other Sunday evening, in terms of opposition. It's something which is around the world. But also, opposition and persecution is not something new. Christian believers faced opposition and persecution right from the very early days of the church. And also, as our reading this morning shows us, the opposition goes back right the way, even to the birth of the Lord Jesus. So we read there in Matthew chapter 2 that whilst Jesus is still a tiny baby, there is a price on his head. King Herod is seeking him to destroy him, to kill him. We read here how Jesus and his parents become refugees, fleeing from their own land, going down to Egypt, where at that time there was a sizable Jewish community, to find some kind of safe haven. Eventually, when they come back to Judea, they don't go to where they were. They go to Nazareth. It's in Galilee. It's a kind of an out-the-way place, so that Jesus won't be so prominent, so that those who are seeking his death won't find him, as it were. A baby born with a price on his head. The first believers facing persecution in Rome. Terrible, horrible persecution in Rome. The church today, India, China, many other places, even growingly in our own land, facing opposition. What's going on? It's clear that the world finds Jesus threatening, and in turn, the world wants to threaten him. The world finds Jesus threatening, and in turn, wants to threaten him. And both of those elements, the threat of Jesus and the threat to Jesus, are seen in our passage this morning. And it would be good for us to wise up to these things, to understand the situation that we're living in, and as ever in the Bible, see how it ends. So let's look at the first of these to begin with. In verses 1 to 12 in chapter 2 of Matthew, we really see the threat of Christ's kingdom. The threat of Christ's kingdom. Let me just read those verses again. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, many of you know that over the last few years, I've been in the habit of dressing up as King Herod. I have this kind of rather long, lurid green and black velvet coat. It was actually a dressing gown that my brother-in-law bought for his wife years ago. That's what I wear. And I play the part of the most miserable man at Christmas. I'm the man who's not happy when everybody else is happy. I am, as it says here, disturbed. And those around me are trying to find out why I am so disturbed. So they ask questions like, "Is it cold in your palace, King Herod?" "No, that's not the problem." "Are you not quite getting the food you want in the palace, King Herod?" "No, that is not the problem." "Surely," they say, "you'd be happy. You should be happy. It's Christmas. A new king has been born." And then, of course, I snap back. "That's the problem. That's why I'm not happy. Everybody's talking about the best king, a new king, but I'm the king here." King Herod, feeling threatened by the idea of a new king. But of course, this isn't just the subject of a sketch for children. Herod's feeling of being threatened was so great that he's willing here to order the destruction, as we read, of all the boys in Bethlehem and the region, 2 years old or under. Now, people reckon that could have been 20, 25 little boys who were killed because of that man's paranoia over his position. He was never interested in worshipping the baby. When he sends the Magi off and says, "Report to me when you find him, I want to come and worship him," he was never interested in worshipping him. He was only interested in finding out where the rival was so that he could destroy him. He didn't like the threat of Jesus. Now, of course, there is inside each of us a little King Herod. We want our own way. We want the one to be the one who rules our lives, and we don't want to be threatened by any rival ourselves. We don't want to be threatened by any compromise or anybody who's going to have some say over how we should live, what we should do. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our destiny. We don't like the idea of a rival. So the battle that we see in this chapter is also a battle that is going on in our hearts and our minds. The threat of Christ's kingdom. Now that's one of the reasons why people find the whole idea of a living God who is active in our world, who is sending his son to be our Lord and Saviour, that's one of the reasons why people find that so difficult. Those who are looking into Christianity, who are beginning to think about what the Bible says, need to be honest about this. There is a kind of a pushback against the idea of somebody coming with authority into our lives. Some of us have come across this quotation before. It's by a guy called Thomas Nagel, who's a philosopher and also a very strong atheist. But he's also very refreshing about his objection to religion. Look at what he says. Let's read it up on the screen. "I want atheism to be true," says Thomas Nagel. "And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And then look what he says here. "My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." A cosmic authority problem. Who is the king? Who has rule? Who has dominion? Christ's kingdom was threatening to Thomas Nagel. It's threatening to us. But that isn't just a problem with those who are looking in at Christianity, wondering about its claims. This authority problem is also in the hearts of even the most experienced Christian. Here's another quote from somebody rather different, Tim Keller, here from New York. He says this: "You can't just glide through the Christian life. There is still something in you that fights it." Now what he's identifying here is that we, even as experienced believers, are prone to push back against Christ's kingdom. Why do we find it so hard to pray? Why do we still find it so difficult to focus on Jesus, the most wonderful and exciting and glorious person in the universe? Why do we struggle to love as we should, to listen as we should, to give as we should, to believe as we should? We all need to be honest about the state of our hearts and the threat of Christ's kingdom and that cosmic authority problem that we have inside ourselves. We don't like the idea of another authority, a rival, coming into our lives. So why not just pause for a moment, and as we're looking at this subject, just ask yourself, where are you fighting Christ's rule at the moment? Where are you fighting his kingdom? Where are you finding it threatening? What is it threatening in your life? Maybe the friends that you're choosing at the moment. And you know that's not good for you. And you know he's encouraging you to do something different. But you're fighting that because you want to be in with a certain group of people. Maybe it's your attitude towards money. You know he wants you to be more thoughtful about what you do with it, not to rely on it so much. And he's fighting against that idolatry in your life. And you're pushing back because you love the comfort that your money brings you. Maybe it's about how you use your time. He's testing you, as it were, and pushing forward and saying, what about this? What about that? Why is it always me, 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 and comfort you're seeking? Why not giving? Why not with other people? Why not thoughtfulness? And he's pushing and threatening, as it were, your selfishness. It could be all manner of things. Christ is never, as it were, done with us There's always work to be done. His kingdom is therefore always coming with a threat, a rival, another authority. I think one of the things I found most helpful when I felt that challenge in my own life is just to acknowledge it and just to tell somebody about it. Just to say, I'm really struggling here. I really am feeling that there's a kind of something wrong and I'm just not listening. Find somebody that you think you can trust, who's not going to take advantage of your honesty. Talk to somebody about it. It's one of the most helpful things you can do, to have somebody alongside you, a brother in arms, as it were, as you face this fight. As Tim Keller says, we can't glide. There'll always be a battle. Christ's kingdom will always be threatening in some way. Well, we see it here, don't we? Especially with King Herod, he's threatened by Christ's kingdom. But we see another threat going on here, don't we? Not one that's going on inside King Herod, but that's something coming from King Herod. And that's the threat, not from Christ's kingdom, but the next slide, the threat to Christ's kingdom. And at points, this threat to the baby Jesus seems to be a close-run thing. Just look at verses 13 and 14. Because when the Magi have gone, an angel appears to Jesus' father, Joseph, in a dream and says, "Get up, take the child and mother and escape to Egypt." That word escape, you know, it's kind of suggesting you've got to do it quick. "Take the child and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And he gets up and takes the child and his mother during the night and left it for Egypt. It's almost as if as soon as the angel has warned him, it's kind of, let's pack everything up and let's just go now under cover of darkness. We've got to get out of this place. It's a close-run thing. And even the place where they end up living, as I mentioned earlier, is a kind of an out-of-the-way place. Nazareth in Galilee. It's an out-of-the-way place that they end up living. But as we see, the most awful example of the threat to Christ's kingdom is in Herod's actions in what's historically known as the slaughter of the innocents. Now this opposition, it's there, it's very blatant in this place, but it's also something that is there historically. And that quotation that we have in verse 18, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That comes from the time when Jerusalem itself was crushed and destroyed by the Babylonians. And many lost their lives then as they tried to flee from the battle. It's an opposition that was there in the past. It remains still now and it will be there in the future as well. It's the reality in which we live in, that Christ's kingdom will be threatened. Now, one of the things that Andrew and I wanted to do over last week and this week is just to show how some of the themes from the Christmas nativity story is part of a kind of a much bigger story across the whole of the Bible. And that's why last week Andrew took us back to Isaiah and showed us how, so it's the origin of those words, "A virgin will conceive and be with child, give birth to a son," and so on. But today what I want us to do is I want us to see how this big theme here of the threat of Christ's kingdom and the threat to Christ's kingdom is something that is picked up at the end of the Bible, in the very last book of the Bible. And I want us just to jump, as it were, now to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 1 to 5. And I can just assure you that this is the Christmas story told in a way that you've never read it before. And you probably won't find it in any Christmas books for children. This is what it says, Revelation 12, verses 1 to 5. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And a child was snatched up to God, to his throne. Now, I know this language is rather peculiar. It's a bit like a cross between Dungeons and Dragons and the Lord of the Rings. It's picture language. And these things, these beings, are kind of representative of things. It's actually a language and a form of writing that was quite popular a few centuries BC and a few centuries AD. We saw it a little bit in that quote from that Phil gave us from Daniel. It's called Jewish apocalyptic language, and it's kind of familiar at that time. And as I say, different characters kind of represent different things. So the woman at the beginning here is kind of representative of God's people, Israel. A great sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of stones. This is a picture of Israel. And it's Israel, as it were, who's about to give birth. So from Israel comes a son, a very special son. And we can see that that son is Jesus. If you look at verse 5, it says she gave birth to a son, a male son, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Comes from Psalm 2, isn't it? It's a picture here of the birth of Jesus. But look at the situation into which this baby is to be born. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. This is a dragon in a maternity ward, about to eat a newborn baby. Quite bizarre, isn't it, really? But what is it telling us here? It's telling us, isn't it, that when Jesus is born, he's going to be seen as a threat, an enemy. And he's going to be devoured. But as we see here, even in Matthew chapter 2, the devil, the dragon doesn't get his way. The baby survives. And we read at the end, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus summed up in one little phrase. Snatched up to God and to his throne. Jesus will return one day in glory. Think about that earlier. But until he comes, we, as it were, live under the threat that he faced all those years ago. The dragon can't, as it were, get his hands on Christ anymore, so he will pursue Christ's people. He'll pursue us instead. And we read a little bit later on in the same chapter. Let's go to the next slide, Phil. Then the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony. It's most bizarre language, but you get the idea here, don't you? That there's a kind of a battle raging. The woman and her offspring are kind of running away, and the dragon, as it were, is trying to flood them out or devour them in some way or other, and rescue is becoming provided in different ways and so on. The threat of Christ's kingdom, pictured here, right at the end of the Bible, the threat to Christ's kingdom. So the same threat that Jesus lived with, even when he was a little boy, remains a threat for us today. The same threat Jesus lived with remains a threat for us today. And we see it in a worsening situation in India and China, many other places, even our own country. We see it in our society. Maybe you face it in your workplace, in your family, in your friendship group. But if we just kind of slightly change the words from that Tim Keller quote, we might say this: you can't just glide through life as a Christian. There is something out there that always fights you. So this morning we see this kingdom of Christ is something that we find threatening, but also something which is threatened. It has its enemies. People are opposed to its progress. I wonder whether you can think of times in your own life when you've seen that in action. I remember reading about Hudson Taylor, the first time he left the UK to go to China. I think he left from Liverpool. And he'd only been about a day's sailing in the Irish Sea when his whole ship was wrecked. He lost most of his possessions, he almost lost his life. He had to come back to the UK before he could set off again. Here's a man who's going to another part of the world to take the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right on day one, it all went pear-shaped. But he survived. Maybe you can think of times in your life when you set out on a venture, doing something for Christ. And suddenly you hit the storm of opposition. It's almost as if the dragon is there, trying to devour this new thing. But I want us just to note finally this, that in spite of his best efforts, the enemy never wins. Herod never gets his hands on baby Jesus. He slips the net. And in spite of his best efforts still today, the enemy never manages to silence the Church of Jesus Christ. So the thing I want to leave us with this morning is this, not simply the threat of Christ's kingdom or the threat to Christ's kingdom, but the victory of Christ's kingdom. So how does that strange book of Revelation end? Let's go to almost the last chapter. And here we have this picture. Now the church is not described as the offspring of the woman or whatever, but now the church is described as a city and a bride. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The pain and the tears of opposition, the pain and the tears of persecution are over. They are finished. Jesus is the ultimate winner. And that means that we can keep going today with confidence. That means that the persecuted church in India or China, or the person who starts some kind of initiative and finds the winds of opposition in their face, can keep going. Christ is the ultimate winner. We can keep going with confidence. Will you welcome the victory of Jesus afresh this morning? Will you welcome the fact that he will overcome the resistance in your heart to his rule? Will you welcome the fact that he will continue to strive with you to make you the person he wants you to be? Will you welcome the fact that he's fighting for you to finally bring you home safely? Will you welcome the fact this morning that we follow the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of his kingdom? Well, there's a number of questions that we've had to pose this morning, thinking about where are we resistant to Christ's rule? Where are we facing opposition from those around us? And how might we find our faith fed by thinking about the victory of Jesus? It would be good for us just to pause for a moment before we sing a great song to finish this morning. Ponder some of those things before we conclude this morning. Thank you.